These are great reminders in our songs. Even this evening, as we continue to deal with the songs of ascent, we find these words in that second stanza of the deep, deep love, how he watcheth o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. We sing all of those songs like that. We sing of his intercession. We sing of the fact that he is leading us homeward, and then we close this one that he will bring us home to glory. And they're marvelous realities, but how oftentimes do they really grip us with the truth? And how oftentimes do we really, truly believe them? I ask that because of the very psalm that we will deal with tonight, and that's Psalm 121. If you'll open there, it's the second song of ascent, those songs of pilgrimage, and we are on a pilgrimage by God's grace. Our feet have been set in the way to that heavenly Zion and to that kingdom that will not ever be destroyed. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. Let me pray, and then we'll read the scriptures, and we'll consider the truth of that, of this particular song, and what it declares. Father, we do thank you for the deep, deep love of Christ, and we thank you for the reality that nothing shall ever separate us from your love or the love of Christ as long as we live, that your love is everlasting to everlasting, and that your love is a holding, keeping, watching, caring, protecting, guarding, and establishing love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, as we consider this song of ascent. Lord, may the realities of it sink into our own heart, even though they may, even the very words themselves, seem too marvelous to really, really believe. God, may we believe it. May we trust it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear then the word of God out of this psalm of ascent. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. The Lord, he will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I cannot imagine a psalm or words so compacted into so few verses that makes such incredible promises. And the reality is that they are those very realities that mark the faithfulness of God to us. And as we look at this particular psalm, we come from the very first one that was marked by a cry of distress and the grace of God. A man seeking peace and not finding it in this broken world, and yet one who continued to look to God for his refuge. But now we come to a more pleasant song, for the journey is begun, and the eyes have been lifted up to the mountains. And we have one looking to the mountains here, and at the very outset, we wonder why he's looking to the mountains. Is he looking to them in anxiety? Because the mountains themselves were the common dwelling of thieves and vagabonds. The thieves and vagabonds, and oftentimes the rebels and the opposing armies. Or is he looking at it in terms of anticipation? As many say, in fact, many of the older commentators and expositors consider it to be the mountains of Jerusalem, the mountains upon which the temple of God sat. And so are they looking in that way? Which way are they looking, and how are they looking, and why at those mountains? Well, the only thing that we really know, we can't decide that very well in this particular psalm, but we know why he is doing it. It's because he wants help. From whence shall my help come? And so the question is, what is the answer to that? And the psalmist doesn't leave us in suspense very long at all. He answers it himself in the very next verse. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And this becomes the very wonderful reality upon which the rest of the psalm is opened up. And it's one of those things where he knows where his help comes from. And if you spend your time in the Bible and grab your concordance and begin to look at help, helper, and all those kinds of things, then you begin to see the fullness of that reality. The Lord is my help. And that's really, really, really saying my help comes from the Lord. Those eyes that are looking up to the mountains are looking beyond the mountains. And they're looking to one who is high and lifted up. They're looking to that very Lord himself. In fact, in Psalm 123, I believe it is, he says, to thee I lift up my eyes. It starts in the same way as that psalm. But he says, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. His eyes are looking above those very mountains, or those very outward earthly features that denote oftentimes stability and solidness and establishment. But now he really is looking up beyond any of those kinds of things, and he declares where his help comes from. The journey, we know, the journey that we are living in Christ is one that is full of hazards, it's full of dangers, it's full of obstacles, it can be full of enemies, it can be full of those who oppose us, it can be itself dangerous in terms of all of its outward elements and the things that fall upon our heads. And so the psalmist is coming, in a sense, with a heart of humility. He doesn't believe, as Ben Franklin says, that God helps those who help themselves. He realizes that God helps those who can't help themselves, those who are helpless. He comes with a humble heart seeking the grace of God. And he comes with an informed heart because he knows where it comes from, the Lord himself. And the theme of really these pilgrim songs is really, the theme really is of the confirmation. They seek to confirm in our hearts and minds, and at the same time celebrate the reality of God's overwatching and caring providence over his people as they themselves go on their journey to Zion, and in our case, the heavenly Zion. And this is watching over us in the midst of all of the billows and all of the waves and all of the chaos and all of the lack of peace that is found in this world. And so this psalm takes that up again, but it takes it up with a more in more of that confirming note. But as we hear this, my help comes from the Lord, then we would be reminded as we go through the psalms, David spoke so often of the Lord being his helper, the sons of Korah, the Lord is our help, the Asaph, the Lord is my help, my feet almost stumbled until I came into the sanctuary of God. And so we have this very affirmation that he makes. It is a very familiar one of God's primary, personal, wise, and intimate care of our souls. He is our helper. In fact, Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not what? Fear, yeah, and I like to add another word, worry. That's another one that is, there seems to be, even though we know and receive these promises of God and the revelation of God, there seems always to be functionally worried lives. Though the promises are rich and true and more solid than anything we stand on, that we ourselves oftentimes fall off the wagon of trust very easily and quickly. We can hear these songs of affirming grace and then would again run at the falling of a leaf or some kind of providence that indeed we wonder what's going on. And so here we come to this very wonderful psalm that he knows that God is our strength. And notice he knows God. That's what I like about it. It's not my help. It's not just simply, an empty affirmation. But he makes it in terms of maybe that old Apostles' Creed, who is the maker of heaven and earth. This one who is our helper, and again, this begins to buttress that reality. His help doesn't come from the mountains, it comes from God who made the mountains. It came from the one who makes anything that ever has existed. It comes from the one who therefore governs everything and all things, visible and invisible, material and spiritual, things that have a long existence or a short existence, and it governs everything, not only the existence of things, but the existence of time itself. This God who is our helper is sovereign, unlimited power, and this God himself has an inexhaustible abundance of means to help. He's not empty-handed. If there's something that he needs, well, he really doesn't. He doesn't need nothing. If he needs an instrument, he can make it. He can call it into being. And so this is our very God, and this is a solid, solid hope. And so the scriptures use words like rock, like refuge, like Savior, like Shepherd, and all of those terms to give us this sense an understanding that God is our ever-present helper. And it is a good thing to know that. Sovereign over matter, sovereign over moments. It's interesting, though, in verses 1 and 2, it's in the first person, you'll notice. I lift up my eyes. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. He speaks in the first person, whoever this might be. But then from verses 3 through 8, it is the second person. Somebody else at least appears to be speaking. And again, the questions about who that is, what's the change of voice here from the first person I to the second person you? Is it now some young, timid journeyer wondering, needing encouragement, and now here comes the longer-serving saint to now declare these realities to him? Maybe so. Maybe it's a soliloquy where he himself is speaking to himself with regard to set before us the very reality of God's present help, and now he speaks to us, as it were, individually with regard to how that help is fleshed out. It really doesn't make any difference who it is and who's saying it. What matters are the very words that are said and the very realities that they declare. And so as we look at verses 1 and 2 and can say, the Lord is my helper, when we look at verses 3 through 8, we find the Lord is my keeper. And this is where his help is manifested in this particular psalm. It's a glorious declaration of the kind of helper that he is. And in these six verses, I think that's right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. In these six verses, six times the same word appears. And shamar. In the original language, that word is keep. And if our Bibles were consistent, it would be keep, 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 keep. And this is what the Lord is speaking about here. It's that word, that it's a full and rich word. It means to watch over. It means to protect. It means to guard. It means to sustain, uphold, lift up. It means to attend attentively to. It means to keep safe. The Lord is our helper, but he is also our keeper. And this is the verse that's one of my Bibles that I read devotionally. I've got, this is my keeper. This very chapter is my keeper. And he is a helper who faithfully keeps his own. And this is really the answer. He really gives us, what is the answer to that ironic blessing that is given out of Numbers 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does it mean when it says he is our keeper? Well, here's what it means. Here is what he is to you. And so what I want to do in this description, this wonderful description, is break it out into three two-verse sections, three two-verse sections, verses 3 and 4. And in the ESV, it kind of shows a paragraph division between them. Verses 3 and 4, take that as one. Take verses 5 and 6 as another. And take 7 and 8 as another. And express or describe the nature of that keeping of God. So let us go, first of all, the constancy of the Lord's keeping. The constancy of God's keeping. That's verses 3 and 4. The first line of the verse gives us a picture of what his keeping means. He watches over our steps. He will not allow your foot to slip. Psalm 66 says the same thing. He who keeps us in life, he who keeps us in life, again, he who keeps. This is not only the activity of God, this is the very nature of God. He is the keeper. He who keeps you does not allow our foot to slip. And the slipping and stumbling here is not stubbing your toe. It's not slipping around on an ice. I guess there's no ice in California. Is there any place? I guess maybe Mammoth. All right. You know, it's not talking about a physical slipping so much, though I believe the reality covers that he watches our steps, our literal steps. There's not a step we take in sense that really is out of his eye when we're walking, but I believe that in the context most of the time in the Psalms, that slipping or stumbling here is that of losing our spiritual bearings. Just like Asaph, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, then I began to wonder, is this truth that God is good to those who are upright? Is that a true truth? Because I see the prosperity of the wicked, and I myself now am, my foot almost slipped. It speaks of that losing our spiritual bearings or succumbing to spiritual deception or falsehood or really ultimately falling into spiritual ruin. He watches over our steps to keep us from stumbling and slipping away from him, from stumbling away from into falsehood, and really from stumbling away from spiritual sanity of the reality that God himself is our keeper as the maker of heaven and earth. He knows the pitfalls and he knows all the stumbling blocks that we can't see. He sees it when we don't see it. And he has a keen eye. He guards our steps. He's keen-eyed to what we may not be ignorant of, because nothing is ever hidden from the eye of God, and nor are we in our steps where our lives are concerned. No stealth can kind of sneak in and surprise him. We may be surprised by a lot of things, and a lot of times we are surprised by his sovereignty. We're surprised by the events which are the works of his hand. And many times we are simply ignorant of the way in which he has guarded our steps, in the way in which he has kept us. And I think that when we come to glory, we will find how he guarded and guided every one of our steps. And all of that and the things in which he kept us ourselves from stumbling. He himself will not lead us into temptation, but he will keep us from being overcome by it. He will provide, as the scripture says, a way of escape. His keen-eyed care. It's his keen-eyed care. That's part of it. He watches our very steps. He's watchful. There's a vigilance that he maintains over the way we go, the way we think, what we do. And notice what it says about him. He doesn't fall asleep in that vigilance. He's a sentry. He's a sentry who is vitally interested in what we are doing and cares for and guards what we are doing. And he is at the same time never slumbers nor sleep. You remember, many of you, one of those favorite sections of the scriptures in 1 Kings 18 of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And remember, I just call it the Bible's high noon. It's the prophet of God with the 450 prophets of Baal. And they meet, and basically the challenge goes, Elijah issues the challenge to them, you know, if your God be God, or to the people, if God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And the people give no answer. But he says, okay, let's put it to the test. And you remember what took place. The prophets of Baal began to cut themselves, began to cry out to their false god and empty gods and vain god. And they began to cut themselves throughout the morning hours and then finally into the afternoon hours crying out. And remember Elijah mocking them, sitting by the wayside waiting for his opportunity to call upon God, saying to this, either your God is occupied or gone aside. He's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be wakened. That's not our God. Our God is not asleep. He doesn't need to be wakened. And that is the reality. His keeping, and this is the word I use, constancy, is constant and uninterrupted, unwearying and undistracted. He doesn't blink where our interests are concerned. This is the reality of God. We are cared for by an ever wide awake, watching sovereignty. And because he doesn't sleep, we should be able to, practically. And that's the reality. Behold, he is the one. Not only, notice it, in some sense it expands, as it were, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel. He can take care of his own. He can take care of all of his own. Will neither slumber nor sleep. And that is the glorious reality of God. You say, I can't remember. It seems like the Geico ads would sometimes give represent somebody. I can't remember. It's like Abe Lincoln. This is what Abe Lincoln does, tells the truth, you know. And you say, well, that's because of what they do, you know. Why does he keep? Because that is what he does. He's our keeper. And he is the one who watches over every step, watches over us every step of the way, and he keeps us. It's not a passive watching, it's an active involvement in the very steps of our lives. In verses 5 and 6, secondly, not only the constancy of his keeping, but the comfort of the Lord's keeping, verses 5 and 6. And the psalmist makes the declaration very clear in verses 5 and 6. He just lets us know it again. The Lord is your keeper. He doesn't want us to forget it, and he drills it into our minds. The Lord is your keeper. By God's great grace in Jesus Christ, who do we belong to? We belong to God. How in the world did we belong to God? Because God sent his Son. His Son shed his blood and paid the price that we ourselves now can belong to the living God. God purchased us, his people. We are his precious treasure. And this is what he is. We are a people, it says in Peter. Peter says, for his own precious possession. And so God who keeps over us is the God who has purchased us. He is the God who wants to continue to keep us. And so this is the very confidence that we may have. It is because of the grace of Christ that we ourselves belong to God, and God himself will not lose his possessions. He will not forsake his possessions. And we're told in the context, again, of this keeping, now we're given another description of the nature of that in another picture, as it were, in the very second part of verse 5. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The right hand was oftentimes the hand of power. It was the hand that held the sword. It was the left hand that held the shield. And this was the instrument of power, and God basically is the shield, as it were, over that very right hand. He is the one who sustains us and keeps us and sets a covering over us with regard to our life. He draws near to us at the right hand and to protect us and cover us and give us relief, using the terminology of shade. Psalm 91:9. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The reality is, we are always in the shadow of the Almighty. By God's grace, the shadow of his grace is over us, covering us on that right hand where we are defenseless, and yet also where we need to act, and he himself is covering that. All of that, he will be that shade, that covering, and it gives us the very picture of that in verses 6. What is the nature of that shade? And again, it's another picture. The sun will not smite you by day. And we can understand that. At least we can think about that. If we're some of people, like during this, well, maybe not this time of the year, but during this winter, you know, you're kind of white-skinned, but you get out to the beach, and you go out for just a few hours just to try to get a little tan, and you come out looking like a lobster. That's the heat. That's the sun smiting you and making you, you know, and that's okay because we kind of like that. But the reality is, yes, the sun can cause heat. And in Palestine and in that area, when you get the sun shining and beating down, then it is an enemy. It could smite you, strike you. We naturally think of that harm that the sun can cause. And in a figurative way, and about the moon nor the moon by night, but oftentimes we don't think about the moonlight. Maybe we're smitten in the moonlight, but under it with something else, with maybe a lady friend. Our wives. I'm just saying that. I'm thinking of single people. But the reality is, yeah, the idea is, what is where is he going with this moon and sun striking or all of those kinds of things? The psalmist mentions really he mentions the AM heavenly body and the PM heavenly body. The AM heavenly body is the sun that rules the day. The PM heavenly body is the one at night. And what he is really doing, he's just saying, listen, there is trouble in the day, there is trouble in the night. Each of them have their peculiar challenges, have their peculiar dangers. The variety of those things that can affect us during the day and overcome us in the day, and those things that can overcome us at night. And we can think of all of those daytime difficulties and all the nighttime anxieties and dangers. But what we're being told is that his daily care, his shade, protects us from those distinctive dangers of the day and the particular perils at the night, expressing the totality of his care day and night daily. And this is what he does. The sun will not smite you. There is not a time or season or setting or situation in which really, I'm just saying really, we are left exposed by ourselves to the trials and calamities and circumstances of the day. The Lord stands between every threat and us. That's what he says. In fact, he's going to say even more here. Now it becomes, I suppose, if you're a skeptic, even more skeptical. But the reality still pertains. We may not understand exactly all of this, but this is true nonetheless. Now in verses 7 and 8, he changes. And he goes from what he has been describing the Lord as the keeper, who keeps, who keeps, who keeps. Now he goes to the Lord will keep, the Lord will keep, the Lord will keep. Notice he says it's threefold here. Threefold in verses 7 and 8. And again, it's going against, it's attacking the very unbelief, the very doubt, the very wonder we have about the sufficiency and the fullness of the keeping of God. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He will, he will, he will. My version says, changes some of the words. The Lord will protect you. The word is still keep you, but protect you again is a faithful translation. He will keep your soul. Verse 8, the Lord will guard, my version says, but again, the word is keep. And the ESV is wonderful in that. It just keeps that same word there because that is that keeping reality of God. And so here it comes, and this is comprehensive. He can't say it any plainer than he can say it. And he can't say it. I just call this the comprehensiveness of the Lord's keeping. How much does he keep us? I mean, we have it that it's constant. We have that it's, in a certain sense, it's over all the matter of our days. But how comprehensive is it? And he begins to describe how comprehensive it is. It's like the Lord himself, like a good lawyer, is going to try to boilerplate and make it very clear as he writes this contract and this document that he's turning over of the benefits and blessings of what you've entered into. He wants to let you know this thing is signed and sealed, and this is what he's going to do. And in a sense, he just wipes clean or sets forth everything, no exceptions clauses here. It's not like typical insurance contracts that basically say, well, except for this, except for this, except for this, except for that. There's no except fors here. In fact, it goes farther than we ever think it goes and when we seek to evaluate our living circumstance. Notice what he's done. He's committed to keeping us from all evil and harm. Well, that's no good. I've had harm, I've had evil and everything else. Oh, you have, yeah. Have you ever been separated from the love of God on account of it? Has anything that has come and separated you from the greatest reality and the greatest blessing that a soul can ever enjoy? And that is the fact that you will never be separated from the love of God. And that's what he begins. It doesn't mean we're going to be spared of trials, diseases, disabilities, dangers, or death. This psalm is indeed written for those who want help. All right? So we fall into that situation. But it means that nothing, however disturbing or disastrous it may be, counters or frustrates, but rather fulfills his purposes to do good for us. He works all things together for our good. In other words, he takes what is outwardly harmful and he sanctifies it in our lives. And he's working in our lives to do us good. I tell you what our testimony will be at the end of our days. No matter how our life has been, we might say like Jacob, all these things are against me. Remember Jacob? All these things are against me. What was the reality? The reality was his lost son was on the throne of Egypt. The reality was his race would not die because it would be preserved by that son. The reality was indeed that he himself would be restored to his family and that that son would be set in the highest place. All these things are against me. That's the only thing. All men, yes, you intended evil, Joseph says. And what we're going to say is, look, men intended it evil. The elements appeared to intend it for evil. Whatever, all these things, these diseases, these disabilities, it seems like they were evil and intended for evil, but God himself sanctifies those things and turns them into our sanctification, our growth in grace, and he works all these things out for his purposes and for our good. And that is what takes place. None of it is able to separate us from the love of God. He is the one who numbers the hairs of our head. And I think numbering the hairs of our head is one of those things to indicate how special and detailed his interest is. And that's what he's saying here. He numbers our days. He numbers it all. All that comes to us, all those calamities, all of those difficulties, all of those challenges, every single one of them is mediated through the hand of God. It comes through the hand of the one who loves us. It comes from the one who ordains all things according to the counsel of his will, who in heaven does whatever he pleases, and it is all for the good of his own. The ultimate good indeed will never be taken from us. And these things that intend our harm, they themselves end up being our help. I mean, it hurts, I suppose, if I had my appendix taken out without an anesthetic. That would hurt. And they'd say, what in the world are you doing? I'm bleeding, I'm cut, and everything else. What are you pulling out of my body? And I'm screaming all the time. But what's happening? Well, he sews it back up, and it's good for me. It was good that he cut into that gut and got that thing out. And in other words, the harms are sometimes those very things that God uses. And so this is the reality. I don't know who wrote this. Stones and arrows round me fly, tell he bids. I cannot die. We're immortal until God determines our days. And every single circumstance, if he's sovereign over our death and our days, so he's sovereign over everything that comes before it. Every reality that comes before it. Nothing is out of his hand. His purposes can't be thwarted toward us. And he has declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ that this God is intending and working out our good through these things, all things. And in the midst of them, not separating us all, In fact, it is interesting, isn't it? I'm just going back there to Romans 8 again, with regard to those very realities that that we are overcome by. And he basically says, no, we overwhelmingly conquer, because he's convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. And he asks, what shall separate us? Shall it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword, nakedness, peril, or the sword? No. Those things will not separate us from the greatest good that we have, and that is the relationship we have with God and the purposes that he will accomplish through everything that he watches over us for that come into our life. He's committed not only to keeping us from all evil and harm, he's committed to keeping our whole being. He will keep your soul. He will keep your soul. We sing this song and we're so happy about it. Do you realize, again, it's from the psalm in a sense. He'll not let my soul be lost. He will what? He will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. He will hold me fast. Spurgeon nailed it. He says, if our soul is kept, everything is kept. I mean, if he takes care of the soul, then he takes care of it all. We are not to fear men who can only destroy the body, but touch the soul, but not touch the soul. We're to rejoice and rest in the God who keeps our soul. Nobody can take our lives. And so this is the blessing that he announces. And then notice he goes on in the third one. And again, he brings them in here committed to keeping all our daily living. The Lord will guard, keep your going out and your coming in. We're always going out. I mean, name what it is. We're going out a door. We're going out of the car. We're going to work. We're going to work out. We're going to the store. We're going a lot of places. And he's guarding your coming back in. He's guarding the beginning of the task. He's guarding the end of the task. He's guarding everything in between. We're tracked and guardianed by divine grace. And what do we know is on our heels? Well, you women should know. You've been going through Psalm 23. What tracks our heels, as it were? Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. All the days of our life. In Psalm 139, we're told that David says, the Lord is intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my mouth, he knows it. He knows my rising up and my sitting down. And then he says this, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. I'm kept by you. I'm kept by you. You're behind me and before me. Your grace runs me down from behind. And all these very realities of the kindness of God. He oversees, superintends all that we commence to do, all that we complete, our going to work, our coming home from work, our studying for an exam, our completing the exam, our setting out on an errand, our return from that. All of this comprehensive keeping. Notice, how long does it go? How long is it for? He says he will keep your going out and your coming in from this time. What's this time? It's just a three-letter word for this time. Now. Now. And then what it says, he will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forever. That's the reality. That's the reality, that his keeping is present, permanent, and eternal. And it's eternal. Why? Because God is eternal. It is eternal because why? Because God has brought us into an eternal covenant of grace of the new covenant, that we ourselves might be kept by God and will be kept by God. And this is what brought sanity to the mind of Asaph, who himself was about to fall off the wagon of faith because of the prosperity of the wicked, until he says, I saw their end. But then not only did he see their end, he began to see clearer his God in the face of all these things, which brought out his complaints. And he came to his right mind. He came to spiritual sanity. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that is the glorious reality. He has delivered us. He has delivered us from that. And he says, my heart was embittered. I was senseless. But he said this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Because he is continually with us. He says, I am continually with you because you have taken hold of my right hand and you will guide me and receive me into glory. He's taken hold of us by his right hand. There is not a time that we're out of his hand. There's not a time when he is not keeping us. There's not a time when he's not watching over us. There is not a time when he himself is absent or asleep or uninterested or unattached or unloving. And then every single providence that comes into our life is ordered by his wonderful mercy to us that we ourselves might trust in him and be conformed to his son. And as I close out this, I'm looking at this whole idea of this reinforcement of the idea of God's keeping mercies, and we'll get to it eventually. Paul himself, but in this confidence, listen to Paul as he opened up 2 Corinthians. He says, "God delivered us from so great a peril of death. He had a brush with death in Ephesus in a very difficult time, where he said we spared of life itself. We were on the very edge of it. But he says, God delivered us from so great a peril. It says." Peril of death, he will deliver us, and he will yet deliver us. He's our keeper. That's what he understood. He references the past and present circumstances and the future. He will write in 2 Timothy 2, in 4 and 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. This song contains actually in its reality, mountains of encouragement and comfort that shouldn't be moved from our hearts. They can't be removed by time, and it can't be removed from circumstances. This is the reality. There is not a time when he is not our keeper. There is not a time when he slumbers or sleeps. There's not a time when he is inattentive to us. There is not a step that we can take that he himself is not interested in and involved in. There is not an evil or a harm that can undo us or take us away from his love, from his care, from his purposes, and ultimately frustrate him. All of these things he will himself carry out. And so it's good to hear the benediction of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Do you hear that? Who is able to keep you. And he does. And he will. And he is forever. To keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, as we consider these words, let us, even as Paul exhorted Timothy this morning, as he spoke of those illustrations of those who had given themselves in that earnest diligence, determined pursuit of you, a preoccupation with you to glorify you and please you. Lord, again, here are words that come that are full of promise. Lord, not promises that are empty and vain, but very realities that declare what often we ourselves in the midst of our afflictions even deny, that God is our keeper. He is our ever-present, ever-watchful, ever-acting keeper. Oh, Lord, what a glory it is that we will be kept. In every single way, in every single circumstance, in every single trial, in every single challenge that we face, Lord, you're the one who keeps us. You hold us by your righteous right hand, and you fulfill every single one of your purposes for us. Lord, help us to walk in this journey, for you are our great shepherd. Father, you will enable us indeed to to persevere. Yea, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. You keep us. There is not a place where we will not find you. Lord, there is not a place where we ourselves will be separated from you. And we thank you for your loving presence. We thank you for your indwelling presence by the Spirit of God himself. We thank you for the intercession of Christ, our high priest. And we thank you that you are our help and our keeper. Lord, may we live without this functional life marked by anxiety and worry and wonder about you and your care for us. Lord, may this song at the very outset of the journey, of the songs of journey, may this very song be the reality which guides our steps, that we ourselves might continue faithful, Lord, by your grace, to walk in a way and manner pleasing to you in every respect. In Jesus' name, amen.